Third session on the Christian walk. If you would start out in Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4. Bruce, I just hit the wrong button and just made the 45 disappear. How do I get it back? See. No. Yeah, I messed up the timer, brother. Ephesians chapter 4, looking at the Christian walk, we earlier looked at those four mentions of walk in the book of Colossians. Chapter 1, we discovered why we walk, that we might walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing in all things, not to obtain salvation, but to please Him. We then considered, based on Colossians 2, where we walk. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. We spent a lot of time in walking in the realm of the Spirit, with Christ through the Spirit. Not walking in the law, but walking in the Spirit. We remembered Romans 8, 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but ye are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of Christ dwell in you. So we're in a brand new realm as a Christian, different than Israel. Where we walk, in the Spirit, why we walk to please Him. But now we come to our third aspect of the Christian walk, how not to walk. How not to walk. Sometimes you learn of what to do by what not you're to do. You remember Colossians 3:7, speaking of the things of sin, says, in which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. There's a way they used to walk, they're not to walk now. So by comparison, they can say, well, this is not the right way, so whatever my walk should be, it should not be this. Common way to learn. And so we're learning in our third session of how not to walk, and I have you in Ephesians 4, where it will deal with that somewhat, and you look at verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity or futility of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, that is sensual appetites, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And God will bless the reading of His word. And so He tells the believers here in verse 17 that we walk not as other Gentiles walk. That is, as the pagan walks. How do they walk? Well, in the futility, in the emptiness, in the vanity of their mind. They're ignorant of the things of God. They're alienated from the life of God. They're in darkness, and all they have, because they don't have the life of God, therefore they don't have the light of God, all they have is their own rationalization. How I think, my sensual appetites, what feels good, their own conventional wisdom, and that is not how the Christian is to walk. You're not to look at the world and Gentiles say, this is how they get their business done. This is how they accomplish things in life. That is how I will do it. Do not walk in the emptiness of the human mind, because see, believer, you have the life of God. You have the light of God. The truth is in Jesus. The Spirit lives in us. So one way for not to walk is the world at large around us. Similar teaching in Romans 12:2. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In the Old Testament, Israel also was told how not to walk. Let's look at one of those occasions if you'll go to Leviticus chapter 20, please. Leviticus chapter 20. And if you look at verse 22, what Israel was being told here, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 22. It says, "Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein, or lest the land whither I bring you to dwell therein, spew you not out. And ye shall not walk in the manners of the nations, or the nation which I cast off before you. For they committed all these things, therefore I abhorred thee," or abhorred them. "But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which has separated you from other people. Ye shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, between unclean fowls and clean. And ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I am the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people, that you should be mine." So he tells him, but then in verse 23, "You're not to walk in the manner of the nation which I cast out before thee." In other words, the very nations that I cast out for your sake, don't imitate them, because the land will get rid of you the same way it had to kind of spew them up of all the sin. So you do not copy the world about you, what we read in Ephesians, their manners and so on. But did you notice there in verse 24, at the end of Leviticus 20 and verse 24, he says, "I am the Lord your God, which hath separated you from other people." So that our separation will have to do with our walk. You're a separate people. And what will show that separateness of a distinct people represents God, not Satan and his world. You'll not walk like the rest do. You'll walk according to me. It's a mark of your identity, of your separation. And what will that separation entail? We'll look at verse 25. Verse 25. "Ye shall therefore put difference between clean beast and unclean." That you're going to make a distinction between what God calls clean and what God calls unclean. Some you'll be involved with, some you won't be involved with. Because the Lord is holy, you'll be holy. Because he's separate from unclean things, you're to be separate from unclean things. You see, he has severed you from among the nations. You're his own special people. We, the church, are. And what will mark us is that we do something the world doesn't, or should. And that is, they do not make a difference between clean and unclean, do they, as a whole? Unclean things are clean to them. They're called rights. They're called choice today. And they looked at as their inherent rights. And they really don't distinguish something as clean and unclean. Either feels good or doesn't. Either right for me or right for you. But to say it's absolutely unclean and sin, or absolutely right and clean, they don't deal with absolutes, do they? But what will mark you and I out? That we will make a difference, a distinction. There's things that are clean. Well, what makes those clean? And there's things that are unclean. What makes them unclean? Well, it's what God has pronounced. That's what Israel had to learn. The pork chop was unclean. It wasn't inherently unclean. There weren't little termites running around inside it. Nothing like that. No matter what they might tell you today. But it was unclean because God said it was unclean. Simply for that reason. If it was clean, because God said it was clean. It wasn't there were little holy genes in it. It was clean because God pronounced it clean. And based on what God calls clean and unclean, today, whether it's in the marital world, the divorce situation, the sexual world, ethical world, whatever it is, something is right or wrong because of what God says. What needs to mark you and I out is that we make a difference between clean and unclean. And we don't walk as they do, not making that distinction. Now, in laying that principle before us, both in the Old and the New Testaments, that we're not to walk as the world does, as the nations of their day did, as the Gentiles around us, there are times that Israel did not obey that. And they did walk somewhat like those around them, or tried to walk like nations that God had either brought them out or eventually would cast out and so on. I want to take you to one of those examples where Israel walked wrong and that we can learn from it of how not to walk. There's many examples, unfortunately, but let's go to Numbers chapter 11, please. Numbers chapter 11. Looking at an example where Israel walked wrong on not to walk. Now in Numbers 11, Israel is walking. They're walking. They have left the Egypt, the land of bondage. They're on their way to the promised inheritance, but they're in this wilderness and they're going from spot to spot, walking on foot toward their promised inheritance. So Israel's on a journey and they're walking to that journey. And the reason these chapters are so relevant of Israel's journey or walk in the wilderness is the New Testament tells us something about them. It says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10:5, speaking of these children of Israel here in the wilderness, it says, now with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. They didn't please God in their walk, and God overthrew them right here in the wilderness. Now, why though? Well, listen to the next verse, 1 Corinthians 10:6. To the intent, it goes on to say, now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. God says they're examples for you and I. What happened to the children of Israel in the wilderness are left and were written for our examples, a model, if you will, and what doesn't please God. That when they lusted after what God calls evil things, he overthrew them, and they're left there so we don't repeat the same mistake. So we don't repeat the same mistake. So that what God wants you and I to do, so to speak, in our journey, in our walk toward our promised inheritance, our heavenly inheritance, he wants us to go forward by looking backward. And he left these Old Testament examples of how not to walk, where they failed in their walk, so you and I can learn from it. Yes, we are to go forward and have vision and keep our eye the heavenly inheritance. But he will take us back in 1 Corinthians 10 and says, look at the experiences of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And so you go forward looking backward. Don't think that's a weird way to go forward. Your football teams do it every week when they play. You know, when your Philadelphia Eagles had to play the Pittsburgh Steelers, or if they ever played them the second time. However that stuff works, don't give me a dirty look, Steve. And you know what they'll do before the big game tomorrow? Why? They go backward and look at the film from last week, don't they? Or the last time they met. They say, look at the weak points. Look at the strong points. Now you want to overcome these. And they go forward and they hype their team up for the tomorrow, so to speak, by going backward and looking at the film from the last time. Nothing new. God wants you and I to go forward. He's going to take us backward in our walk. Say, let's learn how not to do it by looking at the very examples of what didn't please me. And so we're looking at one here in Numbers chapter 11. Going forward by looking backward. You look here, if you would, at verse 4. Numbers 11 and verse 4. It says, and a mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? Now we have a problem here that's going to cause the anger of the Lord to be kindled. They have left Mount Sinai. They're on a journey. They're walking toward their inheritance, if you study the context. And during this walk, so to speak, we learn in verse 4 that the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? Now look at verse 5. We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof is the color of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as of the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp at night, on it, then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. And we'll stop there for now. The anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. What did his people do that kindled God's anger greatly in their walk? You say, did they molest somebody? Did they rob a bank? Did they rape somebody? Well, that would be awful, but they didn't do that. It was something else that caused God's anger to be kindled greatly. And of course, verse 10 concluded, Moses also was displeased. You know, it's a nice thing, brothers and sisters, when those that are responsible for leading God's people in whatever place God has put them are displeased at the same things that upset God. God's anger was kindled, Moses also was displeased. There is times we have observed when God might be upset at something, at least according to His Word. And those responsible in leading God's people as elders or deacons or even Sunday school teachers, whatever, might not be displeased at what God is displeased at. You know, it did happen in the Corinthian assembly. You remember Paul had to rebuke that assembly because they disciplined sin in it in 1 Corinthians 5. And he went on to say, your glorying is not good. They were glorying, maybe glorying in the fact that they loved and they had gift and they had result, specifically what they were glorying about. But glorying in the diversity, maybe, whatever. But glorying is not good. Rather, you should be mourning, that is, weeping with a broken heart that God's testimony is hurt because there's sin tolerated among you. That's 1 Corinthians 5. When the assembly was glorying, when they should have been crying, they weren't in sync with God. You know, Paul was in sync with God, though. He was upset because God was upset. We need men and women of God today that when God is displeased with something, they are too. God's anger was kindled greatly, and Moses also was displeased. But what was this all about? And why would God's anger be kindled? Let's go back to verse 4. Chapter 11 of Numbers in verse 4. The mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? You notice a distinction in verse 4 between the children of Israel and the mixed multitude that was among them. The source of this particular problem, brothers and sisters, begins not with the children of Israel, but with the mixed multitude that was among them. It affects the children of Israel, but it doesn't begin with them. Now we have this mixed multitude and they fall a-lusting. They start to desire the things of the very country they came from, that is Egypt. A little more on this mixed multitude. We're coming back here, but go to Exodus 12, please, for a minute. Exodus chapter 12. This is Passover night when the children of Israel, by the blood of the spotless lamb, was delivered from judgment and released from Israel. And in Exodus chapter 12, you look at verse 37, please. Exodus 12 and verse 37. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 1,000 on foot that were men besides children. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. Notice again the distinction between the mixed multitude and the children of Israel. They're not the same. However, they made the journey with them. So that when Israel left Egypt that night, there was a mixed multitude, other nationalities, other peoples. Their reason for leaving Egypt, we're not told. We can guess. Maybe it was high taxes. Maybe it was they didn't believe in slavery. They didn't like Pharaoh's style of government. And when they heard of a people going to a new land, a new frontier, they thought, well, this is worth it. You know, we can get out of this old... And for whatever reasons they left, they didn't have a heart for God nor His promise, but they looked at that promised blessing ahead. And so there was a mixed multitude that associated themselves with Israel. Now, as you go back to Numbers 11, when they get into the wilderness, doesn't look like a new frontier, doesn't look like a new world flowing with milk and honey. And God is testing His people. And the very place they come from, Egypt, doesn't start to look so bad now. And they fall a-lusting, for they didn't have a heart for God. And it's their lusting that caused the children of Israel, according to verse 4, Numbers 11 and verse 4, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? And so the mixed multitude made the children of Israel dissatisfied and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? And they began to weep. When we come to the church of God today, and these things are written for us, you know, there is such a thing, you know, as the mixed multitude today. There are those who profess to know God but are not really Christians. Titus 1:16 puts it this way, they profess they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and under every good work reprobate. Titus 1:16. They say, I know God, I love Jesus, but their lifestyle is reprobate. It's not according to God's Word. So they are professors, But I'll tell you what, they're not. They don't possess the Spirit of God in their hearts crying, Abba, Father. They're professors, but not possessors. Now, I'm not speaking of the body of Christ. I'm speaking of the external church here. And there is a mixed multitude the New Testament will teach. It spoke of those false prophets in disguise at Christ that we talked about earlier. And they'll be part of Christendom or the Christian religion and so on. And so they're out there. And I don't know always who's who. But I won't be surprised if when we get to heaven, many of the problems we have in the Church of God today and the dissatisfaction with God's way, maybe it was originated by somebody who was part of the mixed multitude. And they come up with these new ideas and suddenly Christians themselves are affected and think we don't have enough and we lust for more. So the source of the problem is the mixed multitude, but it doesn't stay there. It affects the very children of Israel themselves, the people of God. Well, having said that, look what the people of God say in Numbers and verse 5. Verse 5. It says, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. And they named six foods of Egypt. By the way, in Deuteronomy 8:8, when you get to the foods of the promised land, there will be seven. God's perfect number. But the number of man here, they remember six foods in Egypt when they asked the question, who shall give us flesh to eat? Now, these six foods, brothers and sisters, in verse 5, are not inherently evil. They're not sinful by themselves. There are some fish Israel was allowed to eat. Okay? Cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic are not on the kosher list, the unclean list of Leviticus chapter 11. It's not there. They are evil by themselves. So, foods. And why is it so wrong to say, who shall give us flesh to eat? They're not wrong by themselves. You could not find these as sins, as breaking the Ten Commandments, but God's anger is kindled greatly. Well, the answer is further revealed. They remember these things. They maximize the past. They forget what the past was like. And then they say this in verse 6. Now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. We start to get to the root of the problem. It wasn't the foods they wanted were inherently evil. It's what they didn't want. This manna. Our soul is dried away. We are emotionally empty inside. We're not satisfied inside. And there's nothing to eat out here at all except this manna. But here's the story on this manna. Remember when God first gave it in Exodus 16? It would come down during the night and there would be just like the dew on the grass. It'd be like hoarfrost in the morning. It came from above. This manna was not food in the normal way. You did not put a seed in the ground. There was no cultivating out in the desert wilderness. There were no fast food stores. How would you get the food out there? Well, God gave it to them. And the first time they saw it, they said, manna or manna, and that means what is it? And Moses answered them in Exodus 16:15, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. It was God's sustenance for them on their walk through the wilderness in their homeward march to the inheritance. This is what God has given you. It had all the nutrition they needed. It was probably low in fiber and low in carbohydrates and all that stuff. And there it was, everything they needed, and it would sustain them for them. This is the manna which the Lord hath given you to eat. And in those days, Exodus 16:31 says the taste was like wafers made with honey. That's kind of a nice taste, isn't it? Wafers made with honey. And so this was the provision of God, the means to sustain his people in their walk to the promised land. The means. Now, we have two concepts here, brothers and sisters. God also was the source of their life. He redeemed them from Egypt. He saved the firstborn from dying by the blood of the spotless lamb. So we could say in one sense, God was the source of their life. But God did not abandon them in the wilderness. Through the manna, he was the means of their life. He would also sustain them so they would reach their inheritance. So God was the source of their life and the means of their life. There is a technical difference between those two things. You look at your children, and obviously you're the source of their life. Humanly speaking, they wouldn't be here without you. And so you could say, we're the source of your life. For the first few years, you're also the means of their life. They don't make it without you. I mean, they starve to death. No diaper is changed. No food is put in their mouth. They're absolutely helpless unless you become the means of their life. So that you're the source of their life and you're the means of their life. But now they get to be 17, 18, 19, and 20. You try to remind them of something. You say, while I was the source of your life, I don't continue to stay the means of your life. And there's a difference between the two. You start to sustain yourself. So source of life is the giving of life. Means of life is the sustaining of life. When it, however, comes to the gospel of God, He's not only the source of our life in the Lord Jesus, He's the means of our life. He satisfies and sustains His people as He did in the wilderness. He was their means of their life on Passover night with the spotless blood of the lamb, the blood of the spotless lamb. In the wilderness, the means of the life, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. So when they turn around and say in verse 6, our soul is dried away, there is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes, they are despising God's very means for their life. And look what it goes on to say in verse 8. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was the taste of fresh oil. Something's happened to the taste. Now, in Exodus 16, they did it and they baked it. But here they seem to be doing a little bit more to it. They grind it or they gather it, they beat it, they grind it into a mortar, they bake it in pans. It seems to be implied they're doctoring it up a little bit. Manna burgers, manna cakes, something to change the thing, you see. And they end up changing the taste of the very thing. When they tamper with it, in their effort here, it goes wafers made with honey taste to fresh oil. Now, I spoke on this once, and rebuke wouldn't be the word, but an Italian brother came up to me after. He said, I have no trouble with fresh oil. I don't know why that would be so bad. He said, you ever dip your bread in garlic and oil? I said, that's the point, though. You put garlic and you dip it. You don't drink it. I said, do you drink it straight? He said, no, I don't do that. So it's actually goes down in taste somewhat. Now, the reason this is so important is God in the gospel, through the Lord Jesus dying on the cross and shedding His blood for your sin and mine, is the source of our life. He saves us. But He's also, through the living Lord Jesus Christ, the means of our life. And this manna is nothing less than a picture of the bread from heaven, the Lord Jesus. God's provision for you and I today. And we're going to come back here, Lord willing. So you might want to keep something in Numbers 11. But let's go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 of the New Testament. John 6, the Lord had just fed the thousands with bread and fish, and a discourse with the Jews. Now you look here at verse 30, John 6 and verse 30. They said therefore unto Him, that is Jesus, what sign showest Thou then, that we may see and believe Thee? What dost Thou work? He had just done a sign and they wanted more. Verse 31, they said this, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now that He is referring to Moses. Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now look at the Lord's answer in verse 32. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Remember, the bread they ate came from the Father, and they did not cultivate it. It was straight from heaven. What their means of life was something that did not come from below. It came from above. It was provided by God. And He reminds them of that. But now He says, My Father gives you true bread. That was simply a physical picture of a spiritual truth. Verse 33. For the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Well, He's the source of life. He comes down from heaven. He died on the cross. The bread of God today is a He. It's the Lord Jesus. Well, they're thinking physical in verse 34. They said therefore unto Him, or then said they unto Him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Won't have to go to the store. Won't have to. And He brings it back to the spiritual in verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. He's the heavenly manna. He has come down to heaven. I'm the bread of life. He that believeth on me shall never hunger. He not only gives life, he sustains life. That's what bread does. He satisfies your hunger. He satisfies your soul. He sustains you all the way to eternity. He's the source of life, and he's the means of life. I am the bread of life. And there's more on that that you can read on your own in John chapter 6. But the point is that manna was simply a picture of the true bread from heaven that came not from earth, did not come up through some man's religion or some university. God sent his son from heaven. And it becomes the source of life. And when you eat of him, you take him in by faith, and you feed on him, as he talks about later, he's also the very means of life that satisfies your very hunger. Now we look at their sin, and it becomes much bigger, doesn't it? Dissatisfied with God's bread from heaven. Is that possible in the professing church today, to be dissatisfied with the Lord Jesus, God's means of life for the assembly, and for you and I in our individual walk? To satisfy our hunger and to sustain us with everlasting life, come dissatisfied, and our soul is dried away, and ask that infamous question, who shall give us flesh to eat? You know, as you look at God's New Testament, key trademark of it is, and don't give me a doctrine or something, the key thing is that the Lord Jesus is in the midst of it. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, to use just one verse, Matthew 18:20. That he's in the very midst of his people, guiding, imparting wisdom through the word, through the gifts, etc. The living Christ, though unseen, is in the midst of his people. He is that bread of life today. And as you study the New Testament assembly, you know, there's something very simple about it in its design. You go to New York, where the United Nations is, that's a very complex organization. They got different ideologies, different religions, and they try to mix them and get everybody to work as one without being partial, and you know what happens. Very complex, a great hierarchy in the United Nations. But when you look at God's assembly, it's really very simple. Christ is in the midst, and the church comes together, and according to Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That is the teaching of the Lord Jesus from heaven through his apostles. What he gave not Moses and the prophets, but what he gave the apostles for the church. The words of the Lord Jesus through the apostles. So we come together to hear the words of the Lord Jesus. To hear the word of God. They also continued steadfastly in fellowship. Fellowshipping about the Eagles or the Phillies? Not really. 1 Corinthians, I couldn't fellowship you over that. You understand, I was born in Pittsburgh, all right? But I can fellowship with you over this. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, who hath called you into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Sharing things in common over the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Christ, the New Testament assembly. And they continue steadfastly in the breaking of bread. Well, we know about the breaking of bread, don't we, in 1 Corinthians 11. This do in remembrance of me. It's an honor. It's a remembrance to the Lord's death. So it's where we come to learn about Christ, to share about Christ, to remember the Lord Jesus. And they continued in prayers where we give our request unto the Lord Jesus and let our request be made known unto God. And we also in other scriptures sing praises, making melody in our heart unto the Lord. Really, the activity of the New Testament assembly is not all that complicated. It's all about him who's in the midst. Singing to him, learning from him, praying to him, remembering him. And is it possible that because of different pressures being put on us, we asked the question one day in our church, who shall give us flesh to eat? Things that might not be inherently sinful, but the problem is we want to replace the word of Christ, the remembrance of Christ with them. In other words, Christ alone is not enough. Colossians 3:11 says Christ is all. And it wasn't just so much the problem of the leeks and the garlic as it was our soul was dried away with this manna. And we hear it today as we travel around. We see people trying to doctor up the assembly. And they grind it and they do different things with it. And they end up spoiling it, actually. And then they complain that it doesn't satisfy them. I'll give you an example. It's just an example. It's not inherently evil, all right? I walked into an assembly once I'd been to oftentimes, and right before the breaking of bread, they had these country hymns playing over the loudspeaker system. Now, that's not inherently evil. Don't misunderstand me. But I never heard it before. And I went to the elders later. I said, what's these country hymns now, 10 minutes, 15 minutes before we break bread? They said, well, there's a few couples here, and they say, the Lord's Supper just doesn't satisfy them enough. They need a little more excitement. And we thought, to encourage them, we would do that. I said to myself, if that's the reason, if Christ can't keep them here, neither will that. And I want to tell you, in a month they were gone anyway. No country hymns kept them, okay? You see, it gets down to a far more serious problem. And the taste can change from honey to oil when man tampers with it and doctors it up. And then, God forbid, that question is asked, and how would you handle it if you ever hear that question asked in your own heart or in God's assembly? Who shall give us flesh to eat? And the problem might not be what they're asking for. What they're asking for, you cannot prove as sin. You need to ask, why are we asking for it? Is it because our soul is dried away with this manna? God's bread from heaven, that Lord Jesus dwelling in the midst of it. And that is why God's anger was kindled greatly, dissatisfied with his provision, his means of life for them, his bread from heaven, which is being dissatisfied today with the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst. God understood that. God help us today. Look how God understood that as you go back to Numbers 11, please. Numbers chapter 11. God puts his finger right on it. I'm going to skip some verses that deal with Moses and his situation and take you further down in Numbers chapter 11. And skipping those verses with Moses in Numbers chapter 11, if you go down, if you would, to verse 18. Verse 18. God says this to Moses to tell him. Verse 18, Numbers 11. And say thou unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh, for ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt, therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. How will God respond to his people's desire for flesh? God will not force his provision upon his people. He'll not force his manna. And he'll not force the Lord Jesus on the church today if they don't want him. He said, I'll give you flesh to eat. Look what he goes on to say here in verse 19. Ye shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out of your nostrils and it be loathsome unto you. God will give his people sometimes what they desire. You know why he'll do it? So the very thing that you think is the answer and will satisfy your dried up soul, you'll learn to hate. He said, I'll give it to you for 30 days till it comes out of your noses, till you can't stand this stuff anymore. And what you once thought was the answer, you'll learn to hate. You have a God who does that sometimes. You know, we learned in Psalm 81, verses 11 and 12. It says, but Israel would not hearken to my voice. Israel would none of me. You know what God says then? Wherefore I gave them up to their own heart lust, and they walked in the counsels of their own heart. Psalm 81, 11 and 12. Sometimes we can walk not after God, but in the counsels of our heart. And God will actually open the door and let us do that. You ever have to do that with children? Get a rebellious child, and you can't stop it anymore. And you say, well, then do what you have to do. You pray that God will make him sick of it and break him down. That's what God does sometimes. I'll give you what you ask for. Be careful what you ask for. God might give it to you, and he'll do it so you'll learn to hate the very thing. But look what else he said in verse 20. But even a whole month, until it come out of your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that ye have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? Oh, here's the problem. God in their midst was not enough. You despised him. And that is why the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. He's in the midst of his assembly today. I understand men fail. And when we do, don't go by the word and are hypocrites in it, that needs to be dealt with, and that is not fair to God's people. But when we make an attempt to do it right, and it doesn't satisfy God's people, Could it be that they despise the Lord as among them? And they want things of the flesh. You know, those things that are Egypt, they're not inherently wrong, but I'll tell you what they would do. You know, garlic is pungent and, you know, and melon is sweet. They appeal to the senses. Isn't that what they're after in the church today? Things that appeal to the senses, that'll excite me, the ear gate and the eye gate, the drama and the music, and I leave feeling high. Well, what's wrong with the remembrance of the Lord Jesus and His Word and His fellowship and praying to Him and so on? Do we despise the Lord that is among us? Well, look what goes on to happen in this story. Get down to verse 31. Numbers 11 and verse 31. And there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, as it were a day's journey on the other side round about the camp, and as it were 2 miles upon the face of the earth. God caused the wind to blow. God did it! And He caused these quails to fall, and they fell a day's journey on the sides, and they say a day's journey, and I don't know for sure, I've heard estimates from 15 to 45 miles. A day's journey. 2 cubits high, that's 3.5 feet high. So if you can picture, let's go in the middle somewhere, 25 miles of quail, 3.5 feet high, all about the people. Look what they did in verse 32. And the people stood up all that day, and all that night, and all the next day, and they gathered the quails, and he that gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. I mean, the excitement's back. Their soul is not dried away anymore. There they are, they're up all day, they're up all night, they're gathering, the guy that got the least got 10 homers. You know what was put in before the Ark of the Testimony of the Manna? It was an Omer, O-M-E-R, which they say it takes 10 omers to make a Homer. So in other words, they had at least 10 times more than they ever had in manna. And they are excited. I mean, they don't even have to sleep anymore. Isn't it nice to see God's people excited? God didn't think so, because they were excited about the wrong thing. Look what it does in verse 33. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague, and He called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. What an obituary on your tombstone, Kibroth Hattaavah, graves of lust. While the flesh was yet in their teeth, I don't know, maybe it was food poisoning, maybe it was mad quail disease, don't know. But whatever it was, while it was there, it's the very thing they wanted ended up destroying them. Be careful what you ask for. Remember Psalm 106:15 in this very context, speaking about these incidences. It says, He gave them their requests, but sent leanness unto their soul. You know, I've seen that today. People ask requests, and they'll say, God did it. God brought this man here. God opened these doors, and maybe He did, to teach him a lesson. And He gives them their request, and ends up sending leanness to their soul, and they're dried away spiritually. They don't have discernment anymore. God gave them what they wanted, it ended up to be their destruction, however. There's one more commentary on this incident for our last scripture. If you go to Psalm 78, please. Why was God's anger kindled when the flesh was in their teeth? They were all excited. Well, you look here at Psalm 78, we get a little clue. Psalm 78. Take you down, if I could, to verse 24. Verse 24, Psalm 78. And had rained down manna upon them to eat, and given them the corn of heaven. Well, they were eating the corn of heaven in that manna. Verse 25, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven. And by His power He brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. And He let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations. Just look at where that fell, in the midst of the camp. Remember what despised the Lord who was in the midst of them. That's where the tabernacle was. And so the very thing they wanted, it was replacing the Lord. So I think it's a symbolic lesson here that the fowl falls in the midst of the camp. Verse 29. So they did eat and were filled, for he gave them their own desire. We'll say, well, God opened the doors for that place. Look at that place over there. Yeah, God gave them their desire. But then look at verse 30. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came.